Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we ask that your written word may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and then your glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen. Now, we're probably all aware that to talk about the Christian faith can lead us into trouble. There have been some high-profile cases in recent years of Christians getting into trouble in the workplace for their faith. For example, a nurse who offered to pray with a patient was disciplined. And HR departments of businesses don't always take kindly to the Christian faith being propagated. And the conclusion we should draw from these and other cases like them is that to share our faith publicly with others today is seen as morally repugnant, even reprehensible in our society. And it follows that as we breathe in the air of our culture, we might be cowed into silence. And instead of being public Christians, find it hard to speak and share our faith with others outside the confines of a building like this, or maybe our own homes. Today, this passage makes us think why we should make the effort to speak about our faith. And the reason is because of God's eternal hope, the resurrection. Now, some Christians will say that they don't speak about their faith, but they live the Christian life. Well, I would agree that it's important that we live the Christian life and that we live in obedience to the Lord Jesus. But part of the obedience to the Lord Jesus is telling others about him when the opportunity arises. And not to do so is not to obey him. He certainly expects us, his disciples, to speak to others about him. Take, for example, the end of Matthew's Gospel, where the risen Lord Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And we can't avoid the implication that if people are to be taught to obey what Jesus commands, we have to speak. And here in this passage, the Apostle Paul speaks. It's the fifth time that Paul has defended the gospel since his arrest in Acts 22. And Paul speaks about the resurrection of Jesus. But why does Paul speak about the resurrection of Jesus again and again and again? See, in Acts 22, when Paul was first arrested, Paul spoke about the resurrection of Jesus to the crowds. When the commander, Claudius Lysias, took Paul to the Sanhedrin, in Acts 23, he spoke about the resurrection there. When Paul spoke to the governor Felix in Acts 24, he spoke about the resurrection there. And again to governor Festus in Acts 25. And he's going to speak about the resurrection here. On every occasion, Paul speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never tires of speaking about it. I hope that we'll never tire of hearing about it or speaking about it. But why? Why does he speak? Is it simply because it happened? No, it is because the resurrection is so important that we need to hear about it again and again and again. The resurrection is central to the Christian faith. Now, in Acts 26, as I set the scene, the Apostle Paul speaks before King Herod Agrippa II. This Agrippa is the son of a Herod, the Herod who executed James, the Apostle James, in Acts 12, and tried to kill the Apostle Peter also. Herod Agrippa II is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who murdered the babies in Bethlehem. So this Herod Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa II, ruled a small territory under the Romans, but also had the responsibility of appointing the high priest. And Bernice was his sister. And he's come to visit Festus, the new governor. And when Festus rehearses what happened, in which we looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 25, and what Paul did and talked about there, Agrippa is intrigued and requests an audience with this prisoner who talks about a dead man named Jesus, whom he claims is alive. And Paul therefore comes to see and speak to King Agrippa in this kind of court session. He's given permission to speak. Now we need to recognise that we can't always speak ourselves if we don't really have the permission to do that. If in a sense the doors are closed to doing that. So we ought to be people who pray for God to create the opportunities to speak. But when we have them, we ought to seize the opportunities, just as the Apostle Paul does here. And Paul's speech focuses on God's eternal hope, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So if you could have your Bibles open there on page 1123, it'd be a great help to keep this passage open as we look at it together. Now today I'm not going to go through the passage verse by verse. There is an awful lot in it. But I want us to focus on the key points that Paul makes in his speech. And the first point is this, that Jesus has made God's promise of eternal hope real. Jesus has made God's promise of eternal hope real. Or maybe we'd put it like this, Jesus has realized God's promise of eternal hope. Just let's have a look at chapter 26, verses 6 to 8, please. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is a promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now here, three times in these verses, Paul focuses on hope. And when the Bible talks about hope, it isn't talking about something uncertain as the weather, at least here in the UK. You know, we will say, I hope that the weather will be fine tomorrow. Now, hope in the Bible means something sure and certain. And it's hope, and the hope is what God has promised. So God's promised hope isn't something that Paul is a sort of newfangled idea of Paul's. No, the resurrection is God's ancient promise. And it finds its fulfillment there in verse 8, in the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just have a look at verse 8 again, where Paul says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And the point that Paul is making here is that Jesus has realized God's eternal hope. He's made it real. Now, just let's think about that. Faith in the Old Testament was founded on God's promises. And God promises to King David, for example, a king who would reign eternally. So we read about that in 2 Samuel 7, and we hear these words of God to David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, gives a promise of a king who's going to reign forever. So who is going to be this eternally reigning king? Since David's dynasty had long been superseded, we cannot see from the Old Testament only how God's promise will be fulfilled. But in the resurrection of Jesus, in the resurrection of a man who we're told in Matthew's Gospel is a direct descendant of King David, God's promise takes on a sharp focus. You see, it's the coming of Jesus that shows exactly how these promises will be fulfilled. Take another promise. There's a promise in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, verse 10 says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Here is the promise of eternal life. It's a trustworthy promise. It's something, we can depend on it to be fulfilled, for God has made it to his King. But we only see how it would be worked out when Jesus came, died, and was raised 3 days later. And then we understand how God does not abandon his King to the grave. Or take another promise. We'll perhaps be more familiar with this. This is a promise that God makes in Isaiah chapter 9, and we hear about it every Christmas. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And we understand this wonderful promise that God's King will reign justly forever. There'll be no more Hillsborough inquiries, no inquiries into sex abuse, no inquiries anywhere, because justice will be there all the time. And we see in the descendant of King David, Jesus, who in his life acted justly and fairly and died on the cross for us, raised to new life. And we see how the promise becomes true. Or take another promise, again in Isaiah, this one time in Isaiah 26, your dead will live, their bodies will rise. Here is a marvellous promise of resurrection. And it becomes real in the light of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus makes real God's promise of eternal hope. Now, it is possible to fool ourselves that because dead people are not raised in our experience, that we think that not even Jesus was raised. But to do that is to ignore the evidence of the New Testament. And the evidence of history, the evidence of the Bible, the evidence is that Jesus did rise, and that we too will rise after death. And because Jesus has been raised, it means that our hope, therefore, is not fixed in this life, on this life, but on eternity. See, when we put our trust in Jesus, the Bible says, God pours out his love into our hearts by his Spirit. And his love in our hearts changes us. And our hope of eternity comes alive because of Jesus' resurrection. And gives us a new perspective on the future. Now just think how some people regard the future. Sometimes as human beings we can be pessimistic. And the reason we can be pessimistic is really because our hopes are all fixed on the past. And we think that the past is better than the future. Some of us are pessimistic about the future because we think that even if in the short term life gets better, in the long term the universe will eventually run out of energy and implode, which will make everything that we do now trivial and meaningless. Now, of course, what we do in our society now, we've done for a long time, is to create false hopes. And in the 19th and 20th century there was a dominant idea that life will get better. Now what's less commonly understood is that this thinking is a product of Christian teaching, of the Bible being taught. And in the 20th century, different false human hopes for the future have shaped our world. For example, communism and fascism are two of them. And these ways of thinking have been very destructive and have had horrific consequences for people. They failed. And we would rightly see them as false hopes. But our society, the society that we live in, is caught up with different false hopes. There's the false hope of free market capitalism. And today, the belief of free market capitalism has created a consumer society. And whether we like it or not, we're part of it. But there is a recognition, if we're honest, that money cannot buy happiness. And there's another false hope, the belief in science and technology to make our lives and our children's lives more comfortable and easier than ours. And it's the false hope the belief in human progress. And it is a false hope, because even if our lives and the lives of our children or grandchildren are made more comfortable by science and technology, like us, they will die. But the Christian hope, which is founded on the resurrection of Jesus, is very different from these false ideas of hope. For a start, the resurrection isn't fixed on this world, but on eternity. And the Bible says elsewhere that our inheritance is laid up for us in heaven, where there is no corruption. And the resurrection therefore teaches us that created things don't hold the key to our well-being. And because the resurrection has taken place, it makes sense to live trusting in eternity, because one day we will rise. And in fact, because we'll be raised in eternity, then what that does, it gives us stamina to weather the present disappointments and suffering and death. And this is the kind of trust that we're called to show in this world as we live for eternity. This is what Paul displays in Acts 26, as once again, after 2 years of a miscarriage of justice, he defends the gospel of the resurrection of a crucified king in front of an earthly monarch and his entourage. Now, maybe you come here this evening and you're not really sure whether there is a God. Well, Christ's resurrection meets the doubts of our modern world head on. God raised Jesus from the dead. Maybe you think that the resurrection sounds unlikely, but actually the evidence for the resurrection is there. It's reasonable, logical, and overwhelming. And if you aren't sure what about it, then investigate it. Maybe you aren't sure that all religions are the same. Well, you aren't sure whether all religions are the same. Well, the resurrection says that all of God's plans and promises are focused in one person, in Jesus. Maybe you're not sure that there's anything after this life more than perhaps a disembodied spirit. Well, the resurrection of Jesus shows us that there is life, or light and immortality have been brought to light in his physical bodily resurrection. I guess many of us here would call ourselves Christians. You know there's a God. You've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus has died for your sins and has been raised again. So what does the resurrection mean for you? Maybe you long for a better world, here and now. An end to poverty, corruption, an end to war, financial instability, the awfulness of drug addiction, HIV and lack of fulfilment. Well, it isn't wrong to care about these things, but we aren't in heaven yet. And the resurrection addresses our longings because Jesus has been raised to usher in a perfect world. And what about if we're facing failure in the area of relationships or failure in the area of work? Remember how God judges us, not by our achievements in this life, but by our faithfulness to him. And God calls us to be faithful to him. We might like to be successful in the world's eyes, but God will give us the result that is best for us now and in eternity. Well, we won't be thinking about our failures here. Well, or maybe we face the heartache of a loved one's death, and we mourn. Well, let's mourn for those who've died, but do remember that the Lord might give you the opportunity to witness to your real hope, as the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere. We do not grieve like those who have no hope, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Or maybe you face some other kind of tragedy. Well, the resurrection proclaims that this is not the ultimate reality of our life. And so it gives us perspective and strength to go on. So the first thing that Paul says is that Jesus has made God's promise of eternal hope real. But Paul goes on to say a second thing. And it's this: God's eternal hope in Jesus must be proclaimed. God's eternal hope in Jesus must be proclaimed. Now, in verses 12 to 23, Paul recounts how he changed from being a persecutor of Christians into being Christ's servant. So what happened? Well, the risen Lord met Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul saw a divinely bright light, a light that was brighter than the sun, and he fell to his face. But what was the result? Well, let's have a look at verses 16 to 18, please. Let's look at verses 16 to 18. Where the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now the result of the risen Lord Jesus, you know, the one who was once crucified but is now raised, is that he commissions Paul to be his servant. Now a servant is really someone who just assists Jesus in what Jesus continues to do in this world. But Christ also commissions Paul to be a witness. And in other words, Paul will join the 12 apostles who could speak about seeing and hearing the risen Lord, and then take this message to the ends of the earth. Just have a look again at verse 18. What will Paul do Jesus do through Paul? Jesus is sending Paul to the Jews and Gentiles to speak to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, the risen Lord Jesus sends Paul to speak to people that they may see who Jesus is, that he's the crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah, that he's their Saviour and Lord, and who fulfills God's promises. And so the risen Christ sends Paul to speak about him, about Christ, about what he's done, with the one aim, so that they may have faith in me. In other words, they'll put their trust in Jesus. So the resurrected Christ wants people to be saved, and that's why he sends Paul to fulfill his promises. And Jesus sends Paul to turn Jews and Gentiles from darkness to light, in other words, to liberate people who are blind to who Jesus is, so they may turn to follow Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins. And so you'll have people who at one time did not believe what God said. They'll discover they can be forgiven and receive a place amongst God's people. And that's Paul's task. Now, did Paul do what Jesus commanded him to do? Well, have a look at verses 19 to 21. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me." Yes, Paul has done what the risen Lord wanted him and commanded him to do. How did he do it? Well, by speaking, by talking to people, by telling people wherever he went about the Christ. You had to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. And as Paul talked to people about Jesus, the risen Lord was at work through Paul's words, opening blind eyes. Some people believed, some people tried to kill Paul. There's a variety of responses. But do you see why we need to speak? You see, this message about Jesus needs to be spoken today because salvation is impossible without trusting in Christ. People cannot put their trust in Christ if they do not know who he is and what he's done. Just look how Paul finishes in verses 22 and 23. "But I have had God's help to this very day, And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and be the and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. You see, Paul is simply saying that this message, whom God has helped him to proclaim, because actually this is a central message of the Bible. It's what the prophets and Moses announced. Now, I think it's worth thinking about this. We as Christians have a fabulous message to tell Britain. And it's worth asking ourselves, how confident are we in proclaiming the cross and resurrection of the Christ? If you don't feel confident, what would help you? What could you do to help you feel more confident about telling people this vital message of how to be saved? Well, you could, I suppose, come along to Christianity Explored and help out, help on a table. But maybe you could learn an explanation of the gospel of the Christian faith in something like the Two Ways to Live booklet. Or maybe you could ask a non-Christian friend to work through or read through with you the Word one-to-one, which goes through John's Gospel. And we need to ask God's help to do all this. He is the one who will give us the ability to tell the good news. And the Gospel is wonderful. It's vital and life-giving news. Now, you don't need me at the start of the third millennium to say that there are thousands of people, even in this area, who don't go to church, but they need the gospel too. So let's speak it. It's news that saves, so let's thank God for that. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and let's pray. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Apostle Paul's message, the gospel, is as vital today as it has ever been. Thank you that we have a message of real hope, of eternal hope, that can never be corrupted or lost. And so what we ask, Father, is that you would give us the boldness we need to speak that message in our generation to people around us. Please help us to be apt in what we say. And we pray that you would use words about the one who was crucified and is now raised to turn men and women to him, that they might indeed find forgiveness from you and inherit salvation too. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.